Well, good evening. It's good to see you. I started to think that I've been here almost long enough that I could place membership, and but maybe not. Yeah, I had to talk to the elders first, and I haven't got a chance to do that, so we'll just pass on that. We are planning on going back on Tuesday, and I've been glad to be here, glad to be able to obviously be with family. Ruth is doing just like any normal newborn now, eating constantly, and so everything is great. And we're certainly thankful to God for that, thankful for all of you as well. It's good to be able to have this time with you again. One of the things here, let's see, make sure everything's working first. Everything is working way too fast, but it's not working here, so that's good. Let me get a power button on here. Yay, team. Okay. Very good. You ever, and I'm sure most of you probably have, you've had friends, maybe you've had an opportunity to teach someone, and as you get to know them, you see a real powerful sincerity in them about loving God, worshiping God, wanting to go to heaven. In fact, you might even think, I think they're more zealous than I ever thought about being, and all this. But you're noting that there are things that they do, where they worship and how they worship, that you and I would probably disagree with, and that there are things that they're missing in the way they approach worship. Maybe there's even things about how they went about their salvation that is not in line with Scripture, as so often happens. But as you know these people and as you get to know them, you see this fervor about them. And even though you present things in Scripture that would say, hey, you need to perfect this a little bit, there's things you need to change, they just see that as kind of trivial and unimportant. But the more you know them, the more you're with them, and the more you study with them, it's just so difficult for you to believe that God's going to make that those differences that important. And that maybe God is just going to overlook this. Maybe I've been way too picky about how we ought to worship. Maybe the heritage that I have grown up with has just gone a little haywire, and there just have to be all of these specific ways, and here's all these other people who love God so deeply, and maybe we're just making too much out of this. And frankly, that thought has gone through my mind dozens upon dozens upon dozens of times in teaching people and being a part of bringing the gospel. And it wrecks my heart at times, and I'm sure it has yours. And it has made me think about occasions in the Old Testament in which we see some similar things. Like, for example, worshiping God on high places. And as most of you, I'm sure, are aware, God made some very specific commands in Deuteronomy chapter 12, which we'll look at in more detail in a moment. But he made some specific commands way before they entered the land of Canaan, telling them that when they entered the land, he would designate where they were to worship, and that they were not to just offer sacrifices any old where they wanted to, that there was a specific location that God would give them, and that's where they were to worship. And when they enter the land, Shiloh is the first place that he designates. Shiloh is later destroyed, and then eventually God, of course, during the days of David, designates Jerusalem, and Jerusalem is the place then where the tabernacle is, eventually the temple, and that's where they're to worship. However, during the days of the kings, most of the kings and the people who obviously followed these kings usually did not observe that. And in fact, as far as we know, there's really only two kings, Hezekiah and Josiah, that made any efforts at all to stop the people from worshiping on the high places. What's interesting to me is that there are numerous kings and the people, again, the nation, during many, many years of worship in which God says they did what was right in the sight of the Lord, except they did not tear down the high places. Most of you are acquainted with that. Let me give you a quick rundown. For example, days of Solomon. 1 Kings 3:3, Solomon loved the Lord. These are the words that kind of strike me. Loved the Lord, walking in the statutes of David his father. Only he sacrificed and made offerings at the high places. There's a little there. In the days then later of Asa, 1 Kings 15:14. But the high places were not taken away. Nevertheless, the heart of Asa was wholly true to the Lord all of his days. So his heart was there the whole time. But one little thing, the high places were not taken away. With Jehoshaphat, he walked in all the ways of Asa his father. He did not turn aside from it, doing what was right in the sight of the Lord. Yet the high places were not taken away. And the people still sacrificed and made offerings on the high places. 1 Kings 22:43. Concerning Amaziah, and he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, yet not like his father David. But the high places were not removed. The people still sacrificed and made offerings on the high places. 2 Kings 14:4. And then concerning Uzziah, he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. Nevertheless, the high places were not taken away. The people still sacrificed and made offerings on the high places. 2 Kings 15:4. And then Jotham, he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. Nevertheless, the high places were not removed. The people still sacrificed and made offerings on the high places, and he built the upper gate, etc. in 2 Kings 15:35. And then Manasseh, of course, is kind of really notable because most of us understand that Manasseh, he's the world's worst king in Judah. I mean, he is so awful that God will destroy the nation of Judah because of his sin and the bloodshed. And yet, 2 Chronicles tells us that Manasseh actually repented after God's sending him away into captivity for a while. And he changed everything. I mean, he came back and he tore down all the idols and all of this. And yet the scripture says, nevertheless, the people still sacrifice at the high places, not only to the Lord their God. So what do you think about all of these guys and the people who were following along with them? Of course, kings are considered shepherds in Israel. What was God going to do about that? Never given that thought. Well, what's God going to do about that? Is good King Asa going to be saved? Are the people that he led going to be saved? Even when they did what was right in the eyes of the Lord and yet did not tear down the high places. How's God going to treat that? And I think that comes in our minds lots of times when we study about many of these people who did these things. So what would be our judgment on it, even though God gave direct commands not to worship any place else but where he had designated for them to worship? I hope you feel the challenge of that question. Because as we think about the question, a lot of times we look at it and wonder, well, am I just going to immediately say, yeah, they violated worship. They didn't do what he said. They were rebellious. I don't care if they did what was right and everything else. That's that. And they're not going to make it. Or do you say, well, I mean, after all, God's not going to throw us all in hell. Somebody's got to be saved. So which of us would not get to the day of judgment and God say, well, he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord? What do you think, Jesus? He did what was right. I mean, except there were some exceptions. He didn't worship this quite this way, as we said. He didn't do it this way and all that. But overall, you know, we'll give him a passing grade. He at least got a 75%. How are we going to look at this? How are we going to approach these sorts of things? And then there's a guy like Amaziah. 2 Chronicles 25:2, and he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, yet not with a whole heart. How about that one? Like, oh, well, is God going to save Amaziah? He did what was right, but not with a whole heart. I think we'd be real honest with ourselves. We have within all our churches people who show up at worship, but they're not really, it's pretty evident by their lives, they're not serving God with their whole heart. They have their whole heart in many other places. And yet, if you just kind of led well, they follow the basic rules. Well, what about them? And then we kind of get on the other side of the coin, which I would challenge somebody who said, well, I'll tell you what, you know, they didn't do it, and here's the rules, and we're going to call them some label like liberal, far out, progressive, or whatever, and that's that. And after all, conservatives go to heaven. I almost got that wrong, didn't I? What are we going to do here? And so I said, well, okay, I know some folks that are obviously, and I'm one who's obviously, I'm very, very, want to be very, very careful about doing what God said. But I tend at times to be like the Pharisees who, boy, I'm going to tithe the mint and the dill and the anise and the cumin, but maybe I'm lacking in justice and mercy and faithfulness, and I'm pointing my finger at others, but I'm really not having the compassion and love that I ought to have. So what about me? You see, there's some real challenges in all of these things and how we're going to look at the way this would come out. Let me ask this question. What's missing in the conversation? What's missing in this conversation that we ought to be thinking about? And I'm going to suggest four things that are missing in the conversation as we introduce going into looking at what the Scripture says in Deuteronomy chapter 12 and 13. The first thing I would suggest to you that's missing is asking the question, is basically trying to figure out how far God would go with disobedience. And I find even Christians a lot of times who have slipped away from doing what God says and beginning to think that, we've all just been a way, way, way too technical and way too picky. Well, what are you actually trying to do? Are you trying to just justify anything? Are you trying to see how far God would go with disobedience? Is this the way you're looking at this? You need to be careful here that you're not just, as we would say, throwing the baby out with the bathwater. And so, okay, maybe you do find some things that we have turned tradition into law. We need to be rebuked for that. No doubt about it. That doesn't mean you throw out all law. That doesn't mean you throw out all rules. That doesn't mean you throw out everything God ever said. So what are we doing here? Just seeing how far we can push the envelope, so to speak. Secondly, the result of questioning some of these things is whether or not God is going to save people of who are not obeying, and as Israel, not deliberately not obeying what he said about worshiping on the high places. What ends up happening is we start drawing our own lines. And when we draw our own lines, those lines become very movable. You draw yours, I don't like yours, I'm drawing mine. You don't like mine, you're drawing another one. And so you get this whole thing going in all different directions. Pretty soon there's no lines at all. And that's where we are today, both in the political and religious world, social and religious world. There are no lines anymore. Everybody does what's right in their own eyes. And I would suggest this too. Why did God even put that in the kings? Why did he even say, well, he did what was right except? Why did he put that there? If it's just unimportant to him. It's not unimportant to him. He put it there because he says, that's not pleasing to me. I want you to know I didn't like that. And the whole point here is for the reader to understand that there is a necessity of wanting to do what God says. And when God says, I didn't like that, here's a note I want you to notice that there's some significance to that. And that's the reason he wrote it. So instead of taking this other path, we need to consider why God put that there. God put it there because he cared about whether or not they worshiped in Jerusalem or worshiped on a high place. He cared. And that, of course, brings the fourth thing is, since God does not get into the area of telling us how he specifically is going to judge each of these cases, well, then it isn't any of your business and any of my business. I don't need to be asking that question. That isn't the appropriate question. It isn't at all the appropriate question. And that gets, in all of my life, it seems like every time I see somebody just throw it all out and go and do whatever he wants religiously or whatever, it seems to always start with this question. You're asking the wrong question. You don't have any business asking the question how God is going to judge those things. For those of us older, we remember Brother Robert Turner, who lived over here in Texas all these years. I loved how Robert would say, "You're whittling on God's end of the stick." Don't whittle on God's end of the stick. What we're not revealed, we're not revealed. Deuteronomy 29:29 specifically says, the secret things belong to God. He didn't reveal it. I remember one preacher saying, started his sermon by saying, "Do you know whether God likes peanut butter?" And I'm like, "Uh-uh." "How come you don't know?" "Because he didn't tell me." So why are we talking about it? There's no reason to even bring that up. So it's a very, very important point. Now here is where I think the words of the Apostle Paul, 2 Corinthians 5, verse 9 and 10, are extremely important. So whether we are at home or away, Paul's bringing this is an argument together into one passage here, conclusion. Whether we're at home or away, we make it our aim to please him, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is done in our body, what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. And so the clear point is, we make it our aim to please him. If you have a good marriage, so I may be talking to bad marriages too at times, but if you have a good marriage, you may be like me and Teresa. I do not walk into the house and think to myself, "Let me see, how big of a stinking sloppy mess can I make in this kitchen before she divorces me? You know, how far can I push her? You know, how many crazy wild, how far can I go before she says, 'I've had enough. Let me see if I can find the line and I'll live just below that line.'" You'd say, "Well, that's totally foolish." Why is it foolish? Well, because it's not about what you can get away with. It's about loving her and wanting to please her. And so you're going overboard the other direction to make sure that this is pleasing to her. If we're using the same toothpaste tube, which we do not, that's important. But if we were, and at times on a trip or something we are, I'm not squeezing it from the middle like I like to. I'll just go ahead and keep it squeezed from the bottom because that means something to her. I don't know why, but it does. It's not mine to ask. Just keep it good. There you go. Her kitchen, I cook in her kitchen, I try to make her kitchen, end up at her kitchen becomes still her kitchen when I'm done. Because I want to please her, not because I'm afraid she's going to yell at me. She's just glad I'm in the kitchen. That's the point. So that's the way we look at things. That's the way we should look at things with God. Our whole point is that we want to please him. I love that word, don't you? Isn't that just... I guess kind of takes it to another level beyond, do you think I'm going to be lost just because I didn't do Wednesday nights, you know? Do you think I'm going to be lost just because, and you hear people say that, right? You hear people say, "Well, you don't really think you'd be lost because," is that the question? No. The question is, am I pleasing him? I don't know the other answer. I don't need to know the answer. I need to know whether or not I'm pleasing him. Open your Bibles, if you will, to Deuteronomy chapter 12. Let me notice a few things with you just looking at this text. This God is, of course, preparing Israel for going into the land of Canaan. And the first thing that when you read chapter 12, that is incredibly interesting, and in fact, it fits into all of Deuteronomy. It's incredibly interesting is how many times he says, be careful to do something. Now, if you're reading the ESV, it'll say, at times, it'll be careful, it'll say, take care. Same words in the Hebrew. But be careful. Six times in just chapter 12. Six times in chapter 12, he says, be careful to do the commands that I'm telling you. When you read all of Deuteronomy, catch it, 35 times God says, be careful to do the things that I've told you to do. One of the things that strikes me about that is, of course, when you see the big picture of how the story of the Bible plays out, you see God, of course, extremely disappointed with Israel because they are not careful. They never are careful. They just kind of do whatever they want. They follow the idols of the nations, etc. And when you get to Ezekiel chapter 36, verse 25 through 27, God is just completely livid with the nation at that time. They're in captivity. And he says, I'll tell you what's going to happen. I'm going to vindicate the holiness of my great name. You have destroyed it. You have profaned my name. And I'm going to vindicate the holiness of my great name. And what I'm going to do is I'm going to take you and I'm going to bring you out from those nations that you've been following. And I'm going to give you a new heart. And I'm going to cleanse you from all your sins and your iniquities. And I'm going to give you a heart of flesh instead of a heart of stone. You're not going to be stubborn anymore. And not only that, I'm going to put my spirit in you. And when I put my spirit in you, it's going to cause you to be, quote, careful to obey all of my rules. Wow. I guess God cared about whether or not we were careful, because he said, I'm going to create a people who do that very thing. Brother and sister, when you hear some Christian or someone who claims to be a Christian say, oh yeah, you know, I just love God, and I, you know, God's Spirit's with me and all of that, I just don't think you got to be picky about doing what he says. I'll tell you what, that person is not in a right relationship with God. He does not, or she does not, have God's Spirit. Because God said, when I put my Spirit in you, you will be careful. That's the way you're going to look at it. This is the way you're going to approach your worship, because it's going to come out of everything I've done for you. And it's a result of the cross. It's the reason we are ashamed of our sins, and it's the reason we're careful. It's because of the cross. And so that's the first thing that I think should be noted in the chapter. Secondly, notice specifically in verse 2, he says, you shall surely destroy all the places where the nations whom you shall dispossess serve their gods, on the high mountains, on the hills, and under every green tree. You shall tear down their altars and dash in pieces their pillars and burn their asherim with fire. You shall chop down the carved images and their gods and destroy their name out of that place. You shall not worship the Lord your God in that way. So he says, look, you're going to go in there, I want you to take those idols out, crush them, destroy them. No, don't take one of them and put it in your tent and go, you know, here's our little monument to what we did. No, don't do that. You destroy all that. You crush it. You burn it. Get it out of your sight. I don't want it any part of you. Get it completely away from you. You are going to worship the place where God tells you to worship. And so here is the first thing that God says, is I want you to do this and get rid of all those idols. I want you to see those things. The second thing, down in verse 8, I think is really interesting. He says, you shall not do according to all that we are doing here today, everyone doing whatever is right in his own eyes. Isn't that something? Here they're out in the wilderness, and God says, he kind of says it this way. I know it's a little loose right now, We're traveling here and there and all over. There's no designated spot because I haven't given you rest. You know, we're being chased by enemies, and so we're going here and there and all. And so there's a little looseness going on right now. But when you get in the line of the Canaan, that ends. That's done. There's no more everyone doing what is right in his own eyes. I'm sure that phrase reminds you of Judges, doesn't it? Six times in the last chapters, chapter 17 through 21 of Judges, six times God condemns the nation because everyone did what was right in their own eyes. And here's exactly God even saying in the wilderness when they were worshiping according to what he said. But he says, I just want you to know, there's going to be a little transition here. And when we get into the land, it's not going to be exactly the way it is here in the wilderness. And so I want you to note that. Now, here's something interesting. I want you to pay attention to especially verse 9 through 11 here. Notice verse 9 begins with the word for. In other words, because. Here's the reason that this is going to change. For you have not as yet come to the rest and to the inheritance the Lord your God has given you. But when you go over the Jordan and live in the land that the Lord your God has given you to inherit, and when he gives you rest from all your enemies around so that you live in safety, then to that place that the Lord your God will choose to make his name, there you shall bring all that I command you, your burnt offerings and your sacrifices, etc. So he says the reason things are going to change is because I'm going to bring you into this land and I'm going to give you rest. Now, when you read all of those words, that should be something that reminds you of words that we see for the people in the past and for us in the future and for us even right now. This idea of rest. One of the things, and I don't know if you've ever noticed this, but it's really cool to think about. When you go back to Genesis chapter 2, and you see God resting, right, on the seventh day, you see him rest on the seventh day. If you're like me, you read those things in little pockets like paragraphs, like subject change, subject change, subject change. But it's not. So he says, okay, I rested the seventh day, and I blessed the seventh day, and all of this. And then the very next thing that God does is he creates a garden and takes man and goes, plops him into the garden. And you see all of this abundance. I think I mentioned this a little bit last week, but you do not see man having to labor as he does afterwards. Why not? Because God is giving man an opportunity to be able to commune with God. The land of Canaan is very similar. God is bringing his people back into a Garden of Eden scene, back into the land. Of course, they violate it. They're kicked out of Canaan just like they were kicked out of the Garden of Eden. So you see that particular parallel. And then you get over, and we'll just hold our place here in Deuteronomy, but you get over into Hebrews, and Hebrews 4 tells us that rest never came about. I don't know about you, but I think probably most of you, like me, grew up believing that God fulfilled all of the great promises to Abraham, that he fulfilled it, at least the land promise and the great nation promise, that he fulfilled it with Joshua and going to the land, because it says in Joshua 22, well, he fulfilled those promises. And yet the Hebrew writer says, well, he actually didn't. In other words, in an ultimate sense, he did not. Listen to the words in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 3. He says, for we who have believed enter that rest, as he has said, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest, although his works were finished from the foundation of the world. For as some were spoken of the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again, in this passage, he said, they shall not enter my rest. Since, therefore, it remains for some to enter it. You know, what he just said was, just like we learned back in Genesis chapter 2, the seventh day never ended. It still hadn't ended today. God is bringing people into his rest. There was never an evening and a morning, seventh day. And this is quoted from Psalm 95, in which God said, in Psalm 95, and he reiterates the quote like four times here, which God said, I swore in my wrath they will not enter my rest. What rest? Well, the rest I started back in the seventh day. It never ended, and they're not going to enter my rest. So the argument of the Hebrew writer is the rest is still going on, and the possibility to enter it is still going on. So it wasn't a land promise in the sense of just physical things. It was greater. It was a greater rest. In fact, when you identify this rest, you would look at it as three primary things. They're protected. They have abundance that God provides them, an inheritance so that they have time to commune with God, and they have a time to rejoice and commune with God as well. In fact, he even says that in our Deuteronomy account in verse 7, you shall eat before the Lord your God, and you shall rejoice, and you and your households and all that you undertake, in which the Lord your God has blessed you. This is one of the reasons I'm bringing you in here, is I want you to have some enjoyment of what I give you and us being able to have a time in which we can commune together. Therefore, the Hebrew writer then goes on to say in chapter 4 and verse 7, again, he appoints a certain day, today, saying through David so long afterward in the words already quoted, Psalm 95, today, if you enter his hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had not given them rest, or if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoke of another day later on. So there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. And then he goes on to talk about the importance of obedience in order to enter the rest that has not ever come to an end. Now, I'm saying all that to emphasize what the bigger picture is here. The bigger picture is we are entering God's house, God's realm. He has led us back into the garden picture. It's so cool to think about how many times God mentions this in a picture-like figure. After God rests, and then but man sins and all that, and they're kicked out of the garden and there's no rest, God starts giving pictures of the time when he can bring everybody back to that communion. So the first thing you'd think of is, yeah, once a week. There's a Sabbath. Don't do any work. Why'd God get so upset when they did work? Well, because when you're doing work, you and I can't commune. And I did that so that we can commune. And he didn't just do that. He goes, oh, by the way, every seventh year, you're taking the whole year off. The whole year off. So that you and I can commune. And I'm going to give you enough food from the sixth year to the eighth year so you can do that. And we're going to be together. You know what we read? We just kind of read that and go, oh, that's interesting, huh? I guess, yeah, that's a good agricultural reason. That the land, you know, it's bigger than that. And then, guess what happens every 50th year? Well, there's Jubilee. And then there's the big rest. But guess what happens in the 49th year? Well, that's the seventh year. So now you're going to get to rest the 49th year and the 50th year. Anybody in favor of this whole thing? That is so cool. We live in America. We're working ourselves to death. And when you talk about rest, we go, what? And God says, look, I'm giving you a picture. I want us to commune. Plenty of time to enjoy one another. You can learn about me and I can bless you, and we are going to have an absolute blast. This is what it's all about. So, when we walk into God's house, as Hebrews 10 verse 19 begins, we enter boldly into the most holy place through the veil that is His flesh. Should we not be a little bit careful what we do in His house? Like every house He's ever symbolically brought us in, and we sinned and we violated, what happened? Boom, you're out. I mean, even when I travel, I so often stay at somebody's house. I'm always carefully observant. What does the woman do after she gets a glass of water? Where does the glass go? You know, that's a real problem sometimes. I hate to use 50 glasses in one day because I get a lot of water. I'm trying to hide it on top of the refrigerator at times, you know. Maybe she won't see it. Oh, she sees it. You know, she's meticulous about that, just so I'm going, okay. So I hide it in my room. Yeah, I got my own glass. There we go. But I want to do it her way, her house. I don't want to be a pest in her house. And that's her office. Well, we're in God's house. How much more are we going to be careful? And this is what God says here. He says, you're going to enter my house here. And things are going to change when you enter my house. When you enter my house, this is the way it's going to be. You're going to be careful about how you do things. And you're going to follow the way that I tell you to do it. And so this is something that we need to see the greater purpose of as we come into God's presence. At the very end of Deuteronomy 12, he says, when the Lord your God cuts off before you the nations whom you go in to dispossess, and you dispossess them and dwell in their land, take care that you are not ensnared to follow them after they have been destroyed before you. And watch this. And that you do not inquire about their gods, saying, how did these nations serve their gods, that I also may do the same? He says, don't do that. I don't want you asking how they did it. I think that's kind of interesting. You know, maybe, in fact, most likely, the reason God doesn't want them to ask is we humans tend to create types of worship that please us. Oh, man, that's cool. We want to do something that pleases us, and we forget the fact that we are gathered here in the presence of God, and this is about pleasing God, and this is about honoring God, and we do not honor and please God simply because I like it. That has nothing to do with it. In fact, God has created, and this is kind of cool, it's not that He has created a worship that you're going to go and do and turn around and go, boy, that is just absolutely stinks. I hate that. Ah, unless you have a taste for simply the kinds of things that stir your flesh. So my favorite analogy of this is a couple that I baptized just a few years ago. Louis was a drummer and made good money drumming in churches, in, you know, all this. And it was really cool. He said, man, we'd come out on stage and the smoke's going up and all this business. And so when I taught Louis and he came to church the first time, now mind you, I'm preaching. And of course, the lesson is exciting and beautiful. Louis thought it was the most boring thing he'd ever heard. and I'm like, and he says, yeah, I mean, goodness, the singing, oh, I mean, all right, but where's the pizzazz? Now, you ask Louis about that today, and he says, he'd say, oh, I was so superficial. It was all about just stirring exterior emotions. It was not about, and here's a guy who was deep in it, and he recognizes now that truly knowing God makes a huge difference between just, you know, this outward picture that goes on that somehow is going to stir the emotions. As one fellow said, you know, a train whistle can cause an old hound to howl. That doesn't necessarily mean there's anything spiritual about it. And so we might get touched by those kinds of things. So then verse 32, he says, you shall not add to it or take from it. And then in chapter 12, he mentions a couple of things. First, he mentions the inner situation that will happen. I mean, chapter 13. He mentions an inner situation. He says, somebody rises up among you. And he even does a sign or a wonder, and then he tells you, let's follow after other gods. One of the interesting things there, God says down in verse 3, look, you don't follow him, for the Lord your God is testing you to know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul. When that hits your heart, maybe, and you start thinking, maybe this is not that important. Remember these words. God's testing you to know whether you love Him with all your heart and with all your soul. We all have those pulls. But wait a minute. God's testing you. Go back to the Scriptures. Go back to the Scriptures. Settle on what he says, and that's the way you're going to do things. You're going to follow. And in verse 6 through 9, he says, and if you, even your brother or your mother or your son or your daughter or even your wife whom you embrace or your best friend who entices you secretly. That's the way it often happens. Let's go after other gods. I want you to notice what he says there in verse 8. He says, you shall not yield to him or listen to him, and nor shall your eye pity him, nor shall you spare him. You're talking about your wife here or your husband. Nor shall you conceal him, but you shall kill him. Your hand shall be first upon against him to put him to death, and afterward the hand of all the people. You shall stone him to death with stones. You're talking about maybe your wife or your son and your daughter. I don't know how many times I have seen Christians protecting the sinfulness of their own families and their own children. When you have a family member that is persistently rebellious against the Lord, everybody here ought to know about it in order to save their souls. No, maybe I'm thinking about my own pride. Maybe I'm thinking about, well, if my son goes off, that might reflect on me. Who cares? Everybody's kid's a mess at times. Well, we were. So let's face it. We want to save their souls. That's what we want to do. And God says, look, this is the way you handle that. You don't conceal. You take care of that. But those words are like 2x4s in our face, aren't they? You shall kill him. We're not going to deal with this business. That's the way God looks at this. And then there's one other in chapter 12 and 13 and verse 12 through 15, where the whole city is deceived. Basically what he's saying is, I don't care if it's a whole majority. I don't care if a whole city is deceived. You do not let that happen. We need to be careful. I always wondered, didn't you? You know, a king rises up and he decides, you know, his son was, or his father was a really good king and followed the Lord and all of this, like Hezekiah. And then he has a son named Manasseh. And Manasseh says, okay, folks, we're all going to worship idols now. And all the people go, okay. What do you mean, okay? We don't just lay down. It doesn't matter whether it's elders, preachers, or whoever. We're going to do what the Lord says. That's what we're going to do. I don't care if the majority believes otherwise. So, what was our question from the beginning? Our question was, will those who worship God on the high places still be saved? And what about today? People who are deviating from whatever thing that we have understood in the Scripture, what's found in the Scriptures? What's God going to do about it? And the answer to that is, that question is not the issue. The issue is, what is pleasing to God? And let's try for us, first of all, to be pleasing to God, and secondly, to help others understand that the important point is that you are pleasing to God, just like you would in a marriage, that you're going to be pleasing to God. This is a marital relationship, and you want to do that. And somebody says, you know, a good example of that, well, you know, there's one place in all the New Testament where there's an example of them taking the Lord's Supper on the first day of the week. So are you really telling me that God's going to condemn everybody that doesn't take the Lord's Supper on the first day of the week, or takes it on Monday or Saturday or whatever? Is that what you're really saying? Look, when you and I take the Lord's Supper on the first day of the week, there's one thing we know. We know. There's one thing we know. That's okay. We know we are doing what God would accept, and that what would please God, because the inspired Scriptures said that's the way that it is. You take it on Monday, you don't know. You take it on Tuesday, you don't know. Why would you want to do something that you don't know in the presence of God? Why would you want to do that? You should not want to do that, because you do not know. We are going to do only what we know God has told us that we ought to do. and what He has revealed to us. And you could go on and on with a number of other things, whether it be instrumental music or whatever it would be. Well, in some of those, I don't know. I mean, Israel didn't even use the instruments in synagogue worship. Why? Because it was designated at the temple. It was not designated outside the temple. And they were, like when this little thing on my ear doesn't work real well, but when we have the New Testament period, you see a very clear picture of what they did in synagogue worship, surprisingly, is exactly what we've done tonight. With the exception of the Lord's Supper. They got together and they prayed and they sang and they had a scripture reading and they had an exhortation. And where's the instruments? Well, they didn't use instruments. Why? Because that was what they'd done in the temple. They did what they could be authorized to do. So when we start doing those things and we start adding to those things, we're doing simply what we do not know. And so we conclude with this, I think, very poignant passage, Deuteronomy 29:29. The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. Probably I'm not talking, maybe not talking to anybody who was wanting to push the envelope, but you know people who do. And I think this is a, at least for me, this is a helpful way to approach that. And there are times, obviously, when all of us begin to question and doubt and wonder, well, are we being too picky? No, the Lord said His people would be careful to obey Him. Let's do that. Let's be careful to do what He has asked us to do with the heart and the spirit and the zeal He's asked us to do. We're going to sing a song. If there's any way we can help you in God's cause and growing closer to God, we'd be glad to do so. While together we stand and while we sing.